and being convinced. This is one of the problems. If you, well, I've got enough to be convinced now. This isn't just to convince you. We ought to hope you knew this before we started. But you have to have a vision. You have to have a vision of more than having a few scriptures to give to somebody and being convinced. You have to know that you have to be able to give an answer to the scriptures that are brought to you. Now, Calvinism is a huge, I mean, it's a doctrine that has tremendous popularity. The Baptist is the largest Protestant church in America. And with about 28 million members or 24 million members, it is exceedingly large, and the biggest portion of the Baptists believe in eternal security. And the Brethren do. And a good many others do. Good many others do. It has a very large following. And even a few Pentecostals do. And it's important that you know the scriptures. Someone comes, they bring you two or three powerful scriptures that seem to be powerful on their behalf, and you say, well, I don't know anything about those, but how about these? You point to two or three others, you haven't done anything. Long as you leave those great, big, huge questions about those big scriptures in the mind several places, you haven't done a thing by giving them a few others. All you're doing is saying, well, yeah, but I got a few others, so you both got some. You haven't done a thing. But when you can take them right, anything they point to you, you can show them right down the line. Pretty soon they'll strip to the argument, and they can see. It has tremendous weight, implications in my judgment. To me, this is an enormously important subject. Very few people who are not trained in the Word see the immensity or the impact of this doctrine. First of all, if people who are saved can feel eternally secure regardless of how they live, you know what that does to the dying to self messages. Why fight it? Why struggle with the flesh? Why make decisions to overcome? Why even take all the spend all the time in the Lord to be lifted up in heavenly places and walk in the Spirit? If you're going to be saved, you know, after all, the primary concern of every Christian, let's face it, we're selfish enough that our primary concern is to get saved. Is that right, really? Really and truthfully, our primary concern is really to be delivered from hell. That's first. Get out of judgment. That's the most horrible thing you can imagine, forever and ever. First, you get out of the lake of fire. That's the most important. Secondly, get to that land of eternal bliss where Christ is. I'm talking after the manner of most Christians. And then thirdly, we'd like to be able to please the Lord if we could. And somewhere in there, either 2A or 3A, those would like to be happy here, have a happier life. Most Christians do not primarily want to walk with God just to satisfy His heart. Most of them do not have that kind of maturity. First of all, is to escape judgment. Well, and more so among the non-spiritual, more so. Non-spiritual have a less desire for a love relationship than the spiritual, of course. And so if they are satisfied, if they are struggling and they have difficulty, if they can just believe in the irresistible grace of God, then they're not going to bother to really get rid of the problems of life, and they may never make the rapture. And if they never make the rapture, strong delusion comes, and pressures are in the last days, and tremendous temptation, they may themselves fall away completely, even if they don't believe it, they may never make heaven. And it's involved in only the salvation of their soul, and maybe the salvation of your soul someday if you fall into a particular church or certain people come in, and particular people maybe God is using, they're blessed. Ern Baxter, for example, is quite a known figure in some areas, and he believes in eternal security, I understand. And all it takes is some powerhouse, some person who's well known or has a name or something, and all of a sudden they give you scriptures and you can't gainsay it, and boom, you're gone, just like that. Into it. And then you get difficulty out here someday. You get tremendous pressures of the devil and tremendous temptations in the Sodom and Gomorrah. And you get brainwashed, and you get problems, and the churches are scattered or spread, or problems with the churches, and there isn't a wave of revival, it's underground or something, and you find it too hard. If you can believe in the irresistible grace, fight, fight it, you may never make the rapture. It can have tremendous implications. And you get a person discouraged, you're trying to deal with them. And the only thing that will take them on sometimes is the fear of hell. Sometimes in a place where the love of God won't even take care of them. And I gave you the story of a case of a boy who at that point of time, the love of God wouldn't satisfy. The glory the Lord would give him, the blessing in this life, wouldn't seem to have any impact. He didn't have the strength, and he was quitting, and that was it. And he just didn't have the power of the vision. But those fires of hell before him was too much for him. God still gives not only the incentive of the love and the relationship with Jesus Christ and with him, but he also gives the incentive of escaping eternal judgment over and over again in the scriptures. In fact, that's the primary thing that people come primarily to escape the problems of this life, primarily. The average person who gives life to Christ is sick and tired of all the problems in this life, and he would like a happier life. That's primary. But some of them have underneath, way down deep, they have a feel of eternal hell. And that they want to get rid of. The love for God comes as after they give their life to him. Not only that, but Calvinism then reaches out into a much broader area. It reaches out into your daily Christian life, being led of the Lord. And there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians who are practicing predestination, believing in their head, and don't believe it doctrinally at all. They do not believe it doctrinally. They believe that they can backslide and go to hell. They believe that whosoever will to the Lord may come. But they're practicing the other area of predestination. Whatever will be philosophy. Everything that happens has been predestined of God. Everything is just God. Whatever it is, God has predestined from. And there's thousands of Christians practicing predestination in a subtle form. The impact is enormous. And to my judgment, I'm just saying that in the Bible studies, in Tuesday nights and in Sunday morning in various places, I hope you got more than a vision of coming in and getting a few scriptures and being convinced and then dropping out because, well, I believe it now. I don't want all this information. The students in the Bible school are getting more than just getting convinced. We're trying to teach them so they can teach others and answer questions, get saturated with it, so you know the subject. You see, when you're on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need more than just to have a few scriptures to be convinced. Person show you five, oh, I'm convinced. Oh, I know a few scriptures now to witness with. You've got to have more than that. You need to know the subject. You're going to be talking with people, counseling. Well, how about this? Well, how about that? All kinds of aspects. It has all kinds of implications of how to seek, what to do. You know it does. You need to know the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've had lots of seminars here on Friday nights. We've had dozens and dozens of hours of seminars. We've had lots of it in Bible school. We've been Tuesday night sessions. We try to get people so they know how to deal with the Holy Spirit, for example, and with a deeper life and other things. And so it's true with every subject. And get the vision to teach. Come to your notebooks. Take down your notes and learn it. Get it aside. When it goes cold someday, you can go back. If you ever want to deal with somebody on it, you can flip through and you've got notes all on it. This church is far above almost any church in that regard because most of our churches go into Bible college full time. They used to take notes, and we came out taking notes all the time during messages and sermons. Lots of people taking here in this church. But I just want to encourage you, if you haven't got in, get in. Get the vision. Study with a passion. Get God's word. That's what he's been telling us, hasn't he? Get founded in his word. Get to know it. Get it hidden in your heart. Don't just come and get a little bit convinced and just listen to it. Yeah, learn it. Learn it. Build. Get it to know it. Get saturated with it. So you've got it. You can talk it. You know it. Who knows what God has out in the future? Who knows if you come to the kingdom for such an hour as this? Who knows what God will do with you? Is your face so dinky and small that you don't know that think that God can use you and will be using you in big areas here in 5 or 10 years? How do you know in the wrap-up of all the ages where the Spirit of the Lord comes down and he raises up a mighty body and puts his Spirit in him? Who knows when the people coming in that are hungry, the last remnant to rescue from hell? Who knows how many people? We might get every single individual to be popped. Scores of people coming in. The Lord has already told us. Right now, we need more counselors than we've got. We need the counselors we've got to be have more vision. That's right. We need more counselors. We need more real, mature counselors. One thing we really want to need to pray about, we need more really trained, mature counselors. We really do. Desperately, we need it in this church. Desperately. We have so many young people. We don't have enough people who have got real experience behind them. Not just knowledge, but experience. We need them desperately. And we need counselors desperately. And we need people, counselors who will do the job and won't fail in it and halfway do it and fail the visit. We need people with a vision. And We need people who, we need a lot more training. One day we're going to be every single person. And we get all kinds, what are we going to do? And you are going to fail God. If you sit back and say, well, I'm not so scholarly, they can take care of that, and we're doing all right. If you got no more vision than to keep your head above the water and come to church, you're a long ways. You're a long ways from where the Spirit of the Lord wants you. Unless you, as an individual, I don't care how scholarly you are or you aren't, we're going to need everybody. And we get people pouring in this church, they come in streaming in the last, and Babylon is crushing them, and the Spirit of God is moving to the last little work to be done in a short time, and they come in crying they need help, and I can't turn the cow for him. He's got more to do than he could ever do. He's just loaded now. Mary Fadine's loaded. Roy's loaded. I'm loaded. My wife's loaded. Jack's loaded. Scott's loaded. We're all loaded already. We can't put any more on. You can't say, well, how about the elders? Boy, they're all saturated. And we've got lots of people out there. We've got about 70 counselors, and they are saturated, and half of them need to have a new zip inside of them. And we've got lots of other people. We need a lot more. We need a lot more. What happens in that hour when somebody comes in? They don't know anything about the Word of God, hardly. We need to take you and have you deal with a question. We need to take faith. You need to just point to us and say, you right there, take care of that problem. You help that person. You answer this question. You do that. We don't want you sitting there saying, well, I don't know, well, what subject? I haven't studied that. I should have come on Tuesday, but you see, I was kind of busy, and I thought, well, I said, we can't have that. We need you to know. You have a ministry to do. It doesn't do any good to go in the prayer room and say, Lord, lift me up in heavenly places and fill me with the glory and bring your anointing down and lead me and take me from glory to glory if you're not willing to be used for the Lord. You know God knows all about your motives and heart. Lift you up and anoint you for what? So you feel good? Lift you up for what? Just for selfish reasons? Just so you can sit there and glow? No, he wants to anoint you that you might give out the living water. He wants you to feed him. Jesus said to Peter, lovest thou me? And he said, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. Every time he asked if he loved him, and he said, yes, he said, feed my sheep. Lambs out here have been bleeding. The wolves are devouring them. People out here, the wolves are chewing on them. Are you feeding them? Are you undergirding them? Do you have a vision? Is nobody over the house because you don't really care? Is your heart aching? Are tears coming down your cheeks? Are you torn up inside that you can't stand until that person gets back into the fold? If it isn't, you don't even have the body ministry vision. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. Read the last half of it. And see, when one suffer, we all suffer with it. Are you suffering? They're suffering. Are you suffering? My heart aches for those people out here. If your heart doesn't ache, you don't have the vision. Brother, I am concerned that we get the vision. I'm not concerned with this being one of these churches where people come in, listen, sing a few happy songs, get happy again, cry a little bit over your sins, get happy a little bit, and go on your way. Is that what you want? Brother, we're in a desperate age. This is life and death struggle. They weren't on the end, the wrap-up of all the ages. This is the end of the world. The curtain of night is falling. We've got to redeem the time. The days are evil. We need to stand. We need to gird ourselves. We need to equip ourselves. This is the battles out here. And he's soon to put forth his church into the battle. And brother, I tell you, it's going to be a battle. The enemy is building forces strong. And they're building up. And we better build up. Do I hear any amens? Praise the Lord. Get the vision, brother. Put aside every weight that so easily besets you from running the race. And throw yourself into the fray. And get built up with the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to withstand in the evil day. Are you doing it? Then you won't stand. People are dropping out now. Didn't have the whole armor on. Didn't have all the armor on. Well, they had the helmet of salvation. Yes. They were witnessing. Yes, they had the gospel of peace. Well, they had a righteousness. Yes, they had the breastplate of righteousness. They were honest. Yes, they had the loins of truth. But maybe they lacked the shield of faith. Maybe they lacked the sword of the Spirit. And now they failed because they didn't have all the armor. You know that the enemy can get through to you? If you have 9 out of 10 pieces of armor, he'll get through the 9th, 10th one. Should they always direct the spear at the point you don't have your armor? You have to have it all on. The enemy will catch you in your weak point. But I'm strong in other points, I know. Wrestlers always look for the weak point of the person. Boxers always look for the weak point. Right. Judah and Christ always look for the weak point. And don't you know the devil always looks for your weak point? Yada, he's been having a field day with your weak point. Not your strong point.
usually your weak point. You can down a person if you've got one weak point. See, in judo they study, they have an art they call zanshin, the power to anticipate an attack. And they have a method, chokomi, of lifting and balancing. And the whole idea is to get him off balance and to use his weight and momentum against himself. And they will use your weight and advantage against yourself. Your own momentum he'll use against yourself. That's right. Do you look what he's done in fanaticism? He's taken all your momentum for Jesus and used it to throw you. That's what they do in judo. Judo is primarily using your strength against yourself, inducing you to step, and then not allowing you to make the full step. See, there's a lift and pull that makes you want to step like this, but then as you take your step, you put a foot like this. It's a soft foot laid in there. No big, just a soft foot laid in, and you're already moving, and you can't move, so you're thrown. And all it takes is to induce somebody, just to trick somebody a little bit. Get you in motion in a certain direction and trick you. And there's you learn how to find out. You're looking for a person's weakness. You're moving around, lifting and pulling. You see him kind of going around. What they're doing? He's hunting for his weakness. He's doing little things, hunting for his weakness. See how fast he recovers from that. See how fast he recovers from that. And as soon as you find a weakness, the next time, boom, you're right in. You hit that weakness. He's gone. Don't you know the devil's looking for your weakness? You better strengthen it. He'll get you right there and you'll be down. We're losing people on this. Tearing me up inside. We're concerned. I'm not willing to let them go to their walls. Are you? What if it was your wife? What if it was your child? What if it was your husband? What if it was your son? What if it was your parents? Would you care? Does God care? What does God think when we don't care? Brother, it's your responsibility. It's not the pastor's responsibility to take care of every person. We get a body ministry. It's every one of our responsibilities. I just feel this in my heart this morning. I have to say it. I have said it, and I've said it, and I know that many have been wonderful responding. But brother, we got more than a few wonderful people responding. We have people praying. Thank God for those that are concerned. I mean, we've got to concern here. I wouldn't want to say we don't at all, but brother, we don't have what we need yet. The needs are too desperate. Do I hear any amens for that? Thank you. God bless you. I love you all very deeply. I'm very appreciative of you. I'm very proud of you. And yet, God goads me to goad your heart. God loves us. He just wants us to go higher. These are desperate ages. The ages, I'll tell you something before I quit this movement. I want to get some cool down. I'm kind of warm. I don't know why. I guess I'm all stood up this morning. But how many are too warm? Not too many, I guess. You know, where the church has been in the past is not sufficient for us for the future. I don't care. I'm not looking back to Pentecostal revivals. We've got to do a lot more than that. They had their mistakes, no weaknesses. We've got to do better than that. Where we have been is not good enough. We can look back and talk about those wonderful days that we had in the Fudino. That's not good enough. Brother, I tell you, God has a requirement for us and so forth up here that's far higher than we have ever attained or the church has ever attained. We must have our sights and our visions so much higher than anything we've ever entered into or have ever read about. He is taking us to the fullness of the stature of Christ is a high requirement. We've got to be likened to Him. It's going to cost you something. And if you're not willing to pay the price, who knows, you may never get there. Who knows, you may be one of those that will be testing the fire of the great tribulation. I wonder if you're going to like to be here and find yourself when the Antichrist government is taken over and find the Spirit-filled saints gone and find that he who now restraineth has been snatched up out of the midst. And now there's no restraining force and the lawlessness just sweeps over the world. And you've got a son of an oil. You've got nobody here with spirit filled to strengthen you. Unless the oil has run out. You find yourself without the ministers and the power of God and the people of God in the world of Sodom and Gomorrah with the powers of hate, the lawlessness of that. You're going through a tribulation. You've got no hope but to fight this evil monster. And brother, if you can't make it now, I'm not so sure you can make it then. How would you like to be in that place? Because you're not in that red hot number, so to speak. You're not in that place of purity. You haven't risen to the vision. Brother, it's a reality. Somebody's going through that. And you know that Jesus is no respecter of persons. Some are going through the tribulation and some not. And how do you know for sure which one you will be unless you press in?
Hebrews 10:29. This is the last of chapter 10 that we talked about last week. We're proving that people can backslide. I guess we know that in this place. People can backslide. You know, they can backslide, they can go to hell in a backslidden state. So in verse 29, after telling about sinning willfully, in verse 26 and so forth, and casting away the only sacrifice you've got in Jesus Christ, he says, how much sorrow, punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Kenneth Weiss, who is himself a Thomas Aquinas, makes the statement about this word counted. He has counted it. It means more than a light thing. This, you have counted it such. He says a conscious judgment. He means a judgment of the mind and a judgment of the heart. Not a judgment in hell, but a judgment and a weighing of the facts. A conscious judgment resting on deliberate weighing of the facts. He admits and knows that this, you have counted this to be so. The blood of the covenant, that holy blood, to be an unholy thing. See? An unholy thing. Unholy means unsanctified. You were once sanctified by the blood. Now you have counted it to be unsanctified. Sanctified primarily means that you take something. This is a pagan Greek word, actually. And the pagans took a sacrifice, and they did not use it for themselves. They sacrificed until their god, one of their gods, whether their children or a piece of meat or something, an oblation of some sort. They took incense or whatever they had, they took something, and they laid it on the temple altar in front of their god. It was a corruption of what God had commanded Israel to do. And it was sanctified. That is, it was set apart. That is, it was not for their use, it was for their God. Now, the Holy Spirit has taken the same term and has used it in our relationship to the general God between us and Him. We are to be sanctified, set apart unto God, made holy unto Him, not ours, but Him only. And it's not ours. Like your tithe, separated, it's not yours. You steal it if you take it back. If you give a tithe to God and you take it back, you've stolen it. It says in Malachi, you've robbed me, said God. And if you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and you belong to Jesus, and you're not your own, and you're taking it back, you have stolen from God that which is rightfully His, which is yours, which He has purchased, and you have no right to. You've stolen. There's a lot of spiritual stealers in churches all over the world. Am I right? Am I right? That's what it says. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. He's redeemed you. You're not your own. And you give yourself, which is a reasonable service, and if you don't, and you take yourself back, then you have stolen that which is rightfully God, which is you. You're stealers, thieves. And God counts it such, too. So when we have robbed these, as well, because you have given yourself and taken it back. It's not yours. Once you've given it, it's no longer yours. You know, I can give something to somebody. If I would give something to somebody, say I would give a bicycle to a boy, and 5 years from now I decide I want it again, and I steal it back from his yard, he can report to the police and have me put in jail. But it's mine to begin with. It's not yours any longer. You've given it. Once it's given, it's not your property any longer. I didn't charge him for it. Makes no difference. Once you've given it, it's no longer yours. All right? So he said you count the blood an unholy thing. It's, in other words, unsanctified. It's not set apart for anything. It's public. It's common. You count the blood of Christ common. It's like any other blood. It's no more efficacious than any blood. And that's what's happening up here in the universities, and they're teaching out in the world, isn't it? You're getting rid of this bloody sacrifice business in this old slaughterhouse religion. All the scriptures about the blood are coming out of the songbooks in these various denominational churches. That's right. They're taking them out of the songbooks, the power and the blood and so forth.
It's now a common thing. The blood of Jesus Christ means no more than anything else. That's exactly what they're doing, counting it a common, unholy thing. No wonder they're being blinded and going into the world council churches and just preaching a social religion. No wonder, because they're counting the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. Doesn't mean a thing, they say. Everything is you know, your religion is you and the church and how you live and good and over, you know, all this type of thing, rather than the grace of Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ shed for you. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This unholiness is talking, therefore, about apostasy. You have gone away from God. You apostatized in this case. And therefore, you have a sore punishment upon you than you ever had before you were ever saved. These people that are backsliding, if they don't come back, they're going to get a lot worse than before they ever came to the Lord. And then he ends up by saying, and hath done despite unto the spirit of grace. The Calvinists talk about irresistible grace. And you make much of that term. They keep talking about irresistible grace. There isn't any such thing as irresistible grace that God knows about. Irresistible grace, then how is it, Hill, that we have done despite to the spirit of grace? You can't do despite to the spirit of grace if it's irresistible grace. The grace, unmerited favor of God comes down on you predestinated ones, and it's irresistible. You can't resist His grace, and you're just swept in no matter what you do. And you're just made into a Christian because you can't resist it. I don't find that to be true at all. The Word of God, I don't find it true in the Word of God. And he says, you have done despite to the spirit of grace, therefore of how much sore punishment suppose ye be. You must have more punishment now because you've done despite to the spirit of grace. And you can't do despite of the spirit of grace unless you've had the spirit of grace. We look in Genesis 6:3, and there we see that the world was getting wicked, and the sons of God, the Sethites, looked out and they saw the sons of men, the Canaanites, from Cain. And these damsels had gone in and living in the city of Nod, instead of being pastoral people, undoubtedly, I'm painting the picture here, undoubtedly this is what happened. Undoubtedly they went out and they learned from Cain, they were no longer walking with God, they became vain, this always happens, and their own imaginations and themselves and their vanity, and they began to spend a lot of time fixing themselves up, you know, and walking. So this has always happened. And the simple pastoral people, they looked over and saw these damsels who making themselves different, you know, and dressing themselves up certain ways, making them beautiful and gorgeous, all this, and the eyes of man. They begin to look upon them and say, men do look after the sight, you know, men are made that way. The Bible talks about women who are beautiful to look upon. It says that several times, beautiful to look upon. God has made it that way. That's not an unnatural thing. And many a man would just desire to get acquainted with a girl just because she's beautiful to look upon. And so they looked upon her, and it had an attraction, and they began to marry in to the Canaanites. And they began to be corrupting the seed of Seth, because as soon as the Sethites married in, when you marry into idolatry and so forth, it always corrupts you, you see. So you lift them up, they usually drag you down, or at least you compromise. And so God says, Hill, that and the sons of God, the Sethites, saw the daughters of men, the Canaanites, that they were fair. They took to them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. My spirit shall not always strive. Well, what about this unresistible grace? There's no unresistible grace. They were resisting His Spirit. His Spirit was striving with them. How can He strive with them if it's irresistible? And I said, we shall not always strive with men. What do you mean? I'm going to save them all? No, He destroyed them all, sent the flood. He strove with them to try to save them and then destroyed them. Why strive with them at all if it's not their fault? They can't do anything about it. You're predestined to be saved, lost. You want them to be lost. You're going to destroy them anyway. You see, he's trying to save them. He says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the word of God says. In the book of Acts, in chapter 7, look at verse 51. Preached a sermon to the people and made them hate him so much they stoned him. And Stephen said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Resist God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace? No, they were resisting the grace of God. They were resisting it. You do always resist it. And your fathers resisted it. And he wrote a bill of divorcement and put them out. He put them out. How are they going to be saved then? He chose Israel. See? Type of predestination? He chose them. He said, "I'm married to you." He made a covenant with them. And they were to be his God, his people, and they were to be his God. He said, finally, they had gone out and played the harlot under every tree. Until finally, he said, "I have written a bill of divorcement, and I have put you off." Now, how are you going to live forever with him and his family, or husband and wife, if he gives you a bill of divorcement? Oh, he put them off, but they're still saved. No, can't be. Saved means you're in his presence. Saved means that you belong to him. He has put you off. You are a fornicator. There'll be no fornicator in the kingdom of God. There'll be no adulterer in the kingdom of God, the Bible says. Adulterers shall not inherit eternal life. The Bible makes that very clear, many places. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So he put them off because they were adulterers and they died in adultery. All you have to do is look at the history of Israel. They didn't come back. They died that way. There's no irresistible grace. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. Let's take another scripture now. And I'm not talking next phase. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. Now he's talking about people here that have fallen away and gone into real sin. And they're horrible people now, he's talking about. They're real sinners. And then he says in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it has been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them." Let's look at the silver things that are involved here. First of all, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, which means that they were polluted by the world. They were polluted. See, all hell sinners. And they have now come to a place where they have become saints, because they are now holy, saints, sanctified, holy. They have escaped the pollutions. You can't be a saint if you're still polluted. And you can't still be a sinner and have escaped the pollutions.
You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You have escaped the pollutions. Look at verse 15. He's talking about these sinners. And the last clause of verse 14. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way. Now you can't forsake the right way unless you once walked in the right way. You've forsaken the right way. You can't take a little child brought up in Buddhism from the time he was a baby, approach him at 20 years old and bawl him out for forsaking the right way. He never was in the right way. You have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. Gone astray. To go astray, you can't talk about a dog that was brought up in the wild and said he went astray. But a dog that was brought up in your house that ran out of the wild, he went astray. You've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, which means he must have known the way once. The son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Let's look at verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. See, they're alluring you. They're trying to trap you. Because they are trapped. Through much wantonness. Wantonness. That's a certain connotation. You know, if you go out and you see a kind of a harlot-like woman and her eyes are sagged and those eyes are saying a certain thing and the way the lips curl and the face, you know, that's wanting to pull somebody in, not just for money now, but even because she's imbibed, she's that kind of a person. So a man may be that way, and you can tell by his eyes and the way his face, that's a wanton look. See, it's more than just it talks about it's trying to portray it's a pretty powerful word, you see. A wanton person, his whole face, his eyes, his sagged way, his skin is, everything tells you what he is inside. He's just flowing out, flowing over, saturated with lust. He's a wanton person. Well, that can have several connotations and spiritually. And here it says, through much wantonness, see that flesh has just been indulged into a place until it's just, some people are just full of flesh, just reeking with it. Now, he's trying to lure you that will clean escaped from those who live in error. Clean escaped. Clean escaped. So you did escape. So you have, see, you did know the right way. You got astray. He's talking about people that were really, Calvinist, listen. He's talking about people that were once knew the right way and had forsaken it. They had once upon a time clean escaped. Now, if you've clean escaped away from criminals, then they no longer have control over you. If you've clean escaped from jail, you're not in jail. If you've clean escaped from the pollutions, you're not polluted. You had clean escaped. And when you're in Jesus Christ, in Christ, and know Him and walk in Him, you have clean escaped. Those who live in error. This word error now is really a wrong translation. That's the word plain again. I'm positive. Let me check it. Yes. Now, plain A means a wandering away, forsaking the right way, a wandering away, walking away from the path, being led away from the path. You have escaped those who live in error. He didn't mean that your life is just an error. It isn't living like you should live. He means you have escaped that which has been led off of the right way. You were off of the right way, and you have now come into the right way then. Plainly has to do with being off the path. And if you escape, plainly escape being off the path, then you're brought back on the path. Everything points to the fact, he's talking about Christian people who have come from sinners to full Christianity, full salvation. Nobody honest and objectively can look at these scriptures and say they're still sinners, never saved. Just mean they heard the gospel and rejected it. Everything in these verses teaches you, the person knew the way and fell from it. Now it says that in verse 19, while they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, he's overcome. He was not overcome. Overcome means that once you
I had liberty, but now somebody has come over you and have captured you. You are overcome. Of the same is he that brought in bondage. Brought in bondage means once you were not in bondage. It means you have been tied up now. Once you were not tied up, but you've been overcome and tied up by a stronger one than you, which is Satan. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, and here the Greek word is, again, is epinosos, full knowledge. I guess I better explain this. A brother asked me a question after last Sunday, and then I realized all of a sudden I did not fully qualify and explain that epinosis, knowledge, and full knowledge, even though I talked about it quite a bit. I left people dying maybe with the wrong impression. This word full knowledge must be interpreted in the light of the context. The full knowledge is in relationship to something, qualitatively speaking. And it is an antithesis to knowledge. There's knowledge and full knowledge. But full knowledge doesn't necessarily mean you have all knowledge about everything. Full knowledge means you fully understand the gospel. Or you fully... See, someday we shall have full understanding, then face to face. But Paul also talked about those who now have epinosis. And he's not saying that we have all knowledge that we shall someday have, but we have the full knowledge of salvation, opposed to those who only know about salvation, see? Or we have full knowledge of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, experientially speaking. He doesn't mean that you know every facet and argument. He means experientially you have full knowledge. Not mentally you know every aspect. You've been brought to the full knowledge. You're fully convinced. You've experienced it. You've practiced it. You know it's real. You have the knowledge. The others out here, they know of it. They have knowledge. Notice that you've got full knowledge, see? In that sense. I hope you understand. So here he says, he's talking about these people after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They've got full knowledge. That is, they fully understand these things like we do. We understand the salvation. We know sin and salvation. We have a full understanding of that in that sense. And they are again entangled. To be again entangled means they were entangled once. They've escaped. Now they have backslidden. They have been again entangled. The Greek word entangled means to inweave or to infetter. It means to be woven back in that cloth again. Here we were in a certain weave, warp and woof of the world. We have been, that all thread has been pulled out of the world, and now we've been woven right back in it again. And have been again entangled therein, or overcome, you overcome again, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And the beginning is when they were headed for judgment, not knowing Christ. Now, brother, if this scripture doesn't teach you can backslide and have the latter end the worst and go to hell, I don't know what it means. How can it mean, well, they still go to heaven? No, you don't. Well, they overcome, they backslide, but they still make it. No, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Your latter end is heaven. Your latter end is worse than the beginning. See? And you can't come in back to the knowledge of Christ again after having a dip and call the latter end worse than the beginning. You're back in Christ, your latter end should be better than the beginning. As you continue to grow in God, you can grow in God forever. It would have been better for them to have not to have known the way of righteousness. Better not to know the way of righteousness. Which means, if you never know the way of righteousness, you know you're going to hell. And it's better never to know the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandments. Turn from it. Not be weak in it. And be, that was delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own, turned again to their own vomit again. There's something in a dog that has made him sick. It's poison. The food is bad. It has made him so sick that his body has rejected it. It's been thrown out. And the dog is so stupid that he'll go back and take that same poison food and he'll eat it again. Now, a human being knows better than that. God's made us higher than that. We wouldn't think of such a thing. See, we have too much full knowledge in this area. But a dog doesn't have that knowledge. He'll go right back and he'll take the same old stuff back in the stomach again. Therefore, if he likens that to these people, he must be talking about somebody who had some sickness in it, got rid of it, and then imbibed it again. And the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. You take that sow, he's filthy, dirty, you take him out and you wash him all up, he's clean, he goes right back and wallows in, and he's muddy again. The end thereof is mud, sickness, poison, worse than at the beginning. Yes, you can backslide. And not only that, but here it talks about escaped. What verse are we in here? The word escaped here. I'm going to bring a point on that one. Let me find it. 20, yes. Who is it? Oh, yes. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, this word escape in Greek is apophugo. Apo means from. Fugo means to flee. To have escaped the pollutions, men, they have fled from the pollutions of the world. They have fled it. That means you come to a knowledge, you don't want this, you want that, you turn your back on this, and you have run right into the arms of Jesus. You have apophugo, you have fled from it. But now you have been entangled, pulled back into it again. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:22. I don't know if you have time to even get started on this. Probably don't, but we'll look at it quickly. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul is saying here, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I by all means save some. Now, Paul is not saying, well, I become a compromiser if he's a compromiser, and I become a weak Christian if he's a weak Christian. You can't save a person by becoming a weak Christian or a compromiser. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that, if I'm quite a scholar, and I come into a person and he works with his hands, he's not a scholar. I don't approach him on a scholarly basis. He can't be approached that way. I come down, and I come to him just on his level, and I just talk to him simply. How do you talk to those kind of children? You don't talk to them like, say you're a college graduate. You don't talk to them like you talk to college graduates, do you? You stoop down. Sometimes you even get on your hands and knees in front of those child, don't you? You talk to them. Bring yourself right down to them, see? Just to be meek. That in old English word, mecca, meek, means to be humble enough to associate with them right as a brother or whatever level they are, like Jesus did. You come right down on your knees in front of them and you talk to them just, see, right at their level so they can understand you. It means you be to them what they need you to be in that hour to help them. Now, notice Paul, we see the cause and effect here. We don't see predestination, this is the way it is and that is. We see cause and effect. He says, that I might by all means save some. I do something that I might save. Cause and effect. Not irresistible grace, it's all by God. Nothing we do has any cause or effect. But rather, I do something that it might produce something. We're going to start on this vein now, next week. Cause and effect. And to see what happens here in cause and effect.